The story goes like this. It's one of those try-to-stop-me-if-you've-heard-it deals. The story goes like this. It seems that Noah and his somewhat unusual contingent of four-legged friends had been afloat for some time when the problem of boatload boredom began to set in. Not one to incite mutiny, yet definitely not adverse to being the spokesman for the group, the big bear determined it was time for something to happen that would break the monotony of this floating zoo. So Bobby the Bear approaches Noah with his somewhat unique idea. You know what a unique idea is? It's when you sneak up on somebody and give them an idea. Okay. Anyway, Bobby makes this novel suggestion. Noah, he says, why not let us get up a football game? We've got room, we've got players, we've got a captive audience. So Noah concurs, and his furry friends choose up sides, and the first Ark Bowl was about to become a reality. There was, however, one small problem. It seems the big animals chose their friends to be with them, and the small animals chose their friends to be on their team. So the result was an inequity akin to the Dallas Cowboys playing Horace Mann Junior High School. Nonetheless, the die was cast and the game began. Noah, somewhat dismayed by the unfairness of the team's makeup, decided he'd coach the little guys. So the game began. The big guys kick off to the little guys, and you can guess what happened. The quarterback, a game but outmanned mouse named Mickey, took the ball, handed it off to an equally game but ill-equipped poodle who tried a line plunge and was promptly plunged into the ground for no gain. Not to be daunted, the peewees tried the same play again and again, and with the same result. So with fourth down and 16 to go, Mighty Mouse punts. Now the big boys get the ball, first down. Leo the Lion hands off to Harry the Hippo, who romps through the line untouched for 80 yards and a touchdown on the first play from scrimmage. 11 pint-sized opponents hanging on for dear life. The big boys kick off and the little guys try again. Four downs, minus 10 yards, punt. Back to the big boys, Lion to Hippo, one play, one touchdown, and on it goes until at long last what seemed to be an interminable first half for Noah's muscular midgets comes to an end. The score at halftime, 90-0. So at halftime, a frazzled Noah calls his pint-sized pigskin scapegoats together and gives them the Newt Rockne pep talk. It's not whether you win or lose, he says, it's how you play the game. And all that stuff. He gives them all a gold medal for effort and sends them back into the meat grinder for the second half. The crowd oinks and moos. Miss Piggy leads the cheering section in an assortment of unusual sounds, and the second half begins. This time the mouse kicks off and the big boys get the ball and prepare for round two of this merciless massacre. But lo and behold, a strange thing happens. Leo the Lion takes the ball, hands off to Harry the Hippo, who heads for his usual romp to the end zone when splat! He comes crashing to the earth for a 2-yard loss. The crowd cheers. Noah grins. It must have been something I said, he insists. Second down, 12 to go. Lion to Hippo. Splat. 4-yard loss. The crowd goes wilder. Noah struts the sidelines. What a change. I know it was something I said, he utters somewhat louder. Third and 16. The Lion fades back. Hands off to the Hippo. Crunch. 8-yard loss. And the big boys have to punt. I wonder what it was I said, the elated Noah muttered as the diminutive defense swarmed around their coach. Who tackled the Hippo, Noah asked. Who tackled the Hippo? The excited centipede stepped forward. I did, sir, he answered. I did. You did, the startled Noah replied. Where were you in the first half? I was in the locker room putting on my shoes, the centipede replied. And all that time, Noah thought it must have been something he said, but it wasn't. Now, I know the tie-in is difficult. I thought about that, but I really wanted to tell that story, so try to make it fit somehow. The point is, it really wasn't something Noah said, but so often it is. So often the tongue is responsible either for healing or destroying, for encouraging or discouraging, for building up or for tearing down. Nothing we possess has greater potential for bringing sunlight into life's dark corners than the tongue. But the problem is, conversely, nothing has more potential for literally destroying a man's spirit than does the tongue. How many times have you walked out of a room, leaving behind you the debris of wounded lives, scarred and injured by careless words, and could honestly exclaim, "It must have been something I said. I know it was something I said. Why can't I control my tongue?" Is it possible to control the tongue? Is it possible not to live on a highway paved with regrets over words you wish you'd never said? Is it possible not to have to spend the rest of your life having to constantly ask forgiveness for things you uttered in anger or frustration? Is it possible to bring the tongue totally under control? The answer is, if you're not a Christian, no. The tongue is a runaway freight train. You can slow it down occasionally, but you can't bring it under control. Now, I didn't say that. The Bible did. We'll get to that later. But if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. The tongue can be brought under control. In fact, if you want to be effective as a Christian, the tongue must be brought under control. And thus we come to the final segment of our study of self-control, using as our roadmap God's precious patterns from Proverbs. Our title for today is The Tongue, Part 1, Tiny Sparks and Great Fires. Our outline looketh like this. Part 1, Self-Control, The Acid Test. Part 2, The Tongue, Tiny Sparks and Great Fires. We'll have three parts to that: the problem discovered, a look at James chapter 3, the problem defined, 13 sparks that set lives ablaze, and then the problem discussed, three ground rules to prevent forest fires. So here we go. Our journey through Proverbs, you may remember, took us first to the land of humility, where we were forced to do battle with the perennial problem of pride, and where we came to grips with the reality that what God is looking for is humble, teachable, correctable Christians. That brought us to the phase two of our study and the realization that just as the Christian way is one of humility, the Christian walk is one of self-control. Self-control being defined as the will responding to the word, even over the objections of the emotions and the appetites. We look first at internal self-control, the tests of the emotions, and Proverbs had a lot to say about our internal reactions. Remember, impulsiveness, anger, envy, and fear? And that led us, you remember, to the external evidences of self-control, the tests of the appetites. And Proverbs there has been equally painful about external excuses. And so in the past few weeks, we've been run over by a proverbial freight train pulling such ruthless cargo as adultery, gluttony, and finally drunkenness. That leads us now to the acid test of self-control. For a Christian can learn to harness his anger and his envy, his lust, and even his runaway appetites for food and drink, and still have perhaps the most dangerous weapon Satan possesses beyond his reach. As we shall see this morning and in the weeks to come, until you are able to control the tongue, your life is not really under control at all. Because the tongue is the door through which the heart reveals its contents. It is the video screen that replays the internal struggles of your life to a live audience which is gathered around you seeking to see and to hear the mind of Christ in action. And every time you lie, every time you boast, every time you gossip, every time you argue, every time you nag, you distort that picture and mar that image. Unless you control your tongue, you have not brought your life under control at all. You say, "Who said that?" I say, God said that. And we'll begin in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3, for starts the King James Version, says, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips, he shall have destruction." Another translation reads, "Guard thy tongue and guard thy soul. Thoughtless speech may bring ruin." But perhaps Ken Taylor says it best. He says it this way, "Self-control means controlling the tongue. A quick retort can ruin everything." Oh, how true that is. So the acid test of self-control is controlling the tongue. And both the scripture and experience teach us that this is perhaps the most difficult area of all. So difficult, in fact, that only Jesus Christ in us can do it. But he will, if we'll let him. So we begin our look this morning at this crucial area of self-control by taking a look at the tiny sparks that come from the tongue and the awesome fire those sparks produce. Turn to James chapter 3, if you will, and there we will begin our journey into the scriptural world of what we say and how we say it. This part of our lesson is entitled Tiny Sparks and Great Fires. In previous lessons, we've always attempted to look first at the book of Proverbs for principles and then to seek our confirmation from the rest of scriptures. But because the book of Proverbs will be virtually the only text we'll need on this subject, we will rather reverse field and begin by looking at a New Testament passage of scripture that lays the foundation and then begin to journey through Proverbs for the revelation of how the problem affects our lives. Part one of our study then will be the problem discussed, and James chapter 3 is our text. Do you have it? It begins like this, "My brethren, be not anxious to be teachers, knowing that we who are shall receive greater condemnation. For in many things we all offend. But if any man offend not in word, that man is a perfect man, mature, complete, and also able to bridle his whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn around the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small rudder wherever the helmsman chooses. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a fire, a great a matter, a little fire can kindle. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, every kind of bird, every kind of serpent, things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse men made after the likeness of God, out of the same mouth cursing and blessing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth water in the same place, sweet and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olive berries? Can a vine bear figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good behavior his works with meekness and wisdom. The wisdom that's from above, verse 17, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." Mercy. What this passage is saying is earth-shaking, or life-shaking at best. It bears careful scrutiny, for its message forms the foundation of the remainder of our study on the tongue. Now, if we were to outline this passage, the outline would take this form. Verse 2, the essence. Verses 3 and 4, the evidences. Verses 5 and 6, the excesses. Verses 7 and 8, the exception. Verses 9 through 12, the enigma. And verses 13 and 17, the expression. The passage begins with a somewhat strange admonition. It says this, "Don't be too anxious to be a teacher. Don't crowd in to become a teacher," one translation says, "because those who teach, who use their tongue to lead, will be judged by a more severe standard." The Amplified Bible says, "Teachers will be judged with greater severity and thus have greater accountability." Now, I try not to read that passage very often. It's very sobering. With teaching goes acclaim. With teaching goes attention. With teaching goes acceptance. The dangers are great, for with the acclaim, the attention, the acceptance goes the responsibility that what you say is being absorbed and applied by lives. So God has a built-in balance system to sober teachers. He holds them more accountable. He judges their conduct by a more severe standard. That's what this passage says. This is true of preaching, teaching, disciple-making, forms of spiritual instruction in the church. We mustn't be afraid of it, but we must be aware of it, and must then seek to teach only with an awesome sense of dependence on God relative to the awesome responsibility He's assigned to us. But God isn't looking for perfection. Verse 2 acknowledges we all stumble. We all offend on some occasions when we speak. In fact, the verse concludes, "Any man or woman who never offends with his tongue or never slips in his speech," one translator puts it, "that man is perfectly mature as a believer. He's able to bridle or control his whole body." The Amplified Bible says, "One who is able to perfectly control his tongue is a fully developed character, able to curb his entire nature." So none of us has perfect control of our tongues, but that's our goal. For when our tongues are perfectly under control, the scripture says our whole life is under control. And that's the goal of God. The essence of control, then, is that it's essential, James says, if you're able to control your tongue, you're in control of your life. Now, that's why this study is so crucial to us. Your whole body, it says, will have been bridled. Now, the word bridle here means to exercise total control. The way you do when you bridle a horse. You control when he stops, when he starts, and which way he goes by bridling him. To bridle your tongue, then, is to control when it starts, when it stops, and what it says. Verse 3 gives us the evidences of control. It tells us about true graphic examples. Controlling great problems with small instruments. The first is the horse. It says we control great big horses, strong horses, horses with a will and a mind of their own by placing a small bit in their mouths. That bit is just enough of a reminder that they're not in control of their own destiny. You can actually control the very movements of that huge animal by exerting the slightest pressure on the reins that move that bit. The second illustration James gives is that of a huge boat. Awesome in its greatness, moved with great power, it says, by great winds. And yet a tiny rudder allows the pilot to move that and maneuver that ship whatever direction he chooses. Now James says these are evidences of the principles of control. And the excesses that require that control are no that can require that control are no better seen anywhere, James goes on, than they are with the tongue. And so the Holy Spirit goes back in verse 5 to draw an analogy. Even so, the tongue is a small member, but it too boasts of great achievements. In fact, the course of history has literally been altered by words. The words of statesmen, the words of kings, the words of preachers, the words of enemies, the words of fools. Words of encouragement have stilled anxious hearts and caused the faint to rally. Words of love have motivated men to scale the heights of success and given them courage to face uncertain futures. Words of caution have caused the reckless to alter their course and avoid certain destruction. Words, they've saved the multitude and stayed the hands of would-be murderers, but words, they have as well ignited flames of anger, provoked the hearts of men to jealousy and revenge, stirred the spirits of kind-hearted men to acts of violence and deceit. Words, what power there is in the spoken word. Ah, the tongue, it says, it boasteth great things. But verse 5 adds, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. What a great forest a spark can set on fire. One translator puts it this way, tiny sparks set great fires. That's what the passage is saying. And verse 6 goes on, the tongue is a fire. That's what the tongue is. It's a machine that sets off sparks. And verse 5 said, remember, tiny sparks cause great fires. Then verses 5 and 6, four amazing statements are made about the tongue when it is out of control. Statements that seem to me to be so extreme that if I made these statements apart from the word, you would say they're wild comments. You'd say, how can you say such things? But the scripture says them, so they have to be true. Statement number 1, verse 5, the tongue is a fire capable of destroying whole forests. Now, if you've ever seen a forest that's been destroyed by a raging forest fire, and then read the next day in the newspaper that it was caused by a stray cigarette thrown out of a window of a passing motorist, you say to yourself, what destruction, what waste. What devastation. How could a tiny spark do that? But that tiny spark, you see, ignited a patch of dry grass, and the grass began to burn, and the fire began to spread, and the wind blew, and it spread some more, and it spread, and you can't call back a fire once it starts. You can't say stop, because it's gone, sentenced to fulfill its ugly course of devastation. James says that's what the tongue does. You start a rumor, just a rumor. But you pass it on it goes until it spreads like wildfire, taking with it innocent lives. And you can't call back that word you uttered in a moment of thoughtlessness any more than you can call back that spark that is now a raging inferno, indiscriminately claiming lives, possessions, and helpless creatures like a madman on a spree of death. James says your tongue is a fire, and the fires it starts don't stop until they've destroyed trees of lives. Statement number 2, verse 6, it's a world of iniquity. It contaminates the soul. In other words, your tongue not only damages others, when you misuse it, it releases into your bloodstream a venom of satanic activity that actually poisons you spiritually. That's what it says. One translator puts it this way, it contaminates the whole body, pollutes our whole being. You let your tongue run wild and your spiritual life craters. The lies or the gossip or the filth that pass from the heart to the lips leaves the mind tainted and your fellowship strained. You lie and see if your prayer life is not affected. You damage another's reputation and see if your spiritual power doesn't wane. It's a fact of life. The tongue contaminates the soul. Fact number 3 says it sets on fire the course of nature. Now that's a tough one. The Amplified Bible says it sets the cycle of man's nature in motion. Another version says it sets the wheels of life on fire. In other words, not only does what you say affect others, not only does what you say pollute your own spirit, what you say sets in motion a series of events that are the natural result of a life out from under the Spirit's control. One lie leads to another. Gossip leads to self-justification. Murmuring leads to discontentment. Judging leads to self-exaltation. Sarcasm leads to insensitivity, and on the cycle goes. The circle widens, the sin multiplies. Fact number 4, we are no doubt where the sins of the tongue originate. We don't have to use our imagination. Verse 6, it is set on fire by hell. That sounds strong. What it says is it's a direct result of Satan's working in your life, the sins of the tongue. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual activity in the heavenlies. When your tongue goes out of control, the source of the problem is spiritual, the source of the spirit is Satan, and the source of his efforts spring from the gates of hell itself. That's how excessive are the sins of the tongue. They destroy lives, pollute our own, set in motion a series of satanic domino-like effects that come from Satan and hell itself. Is it any wonder we're commanded, learn to control your tongue? Verse 7 and 8 say this, they're there to remind us that the tongue is an exception to every other problem of control. It says, every form of beast, every form of snake, and every creature of the sea has been tamed and can be tamed. It's an important statement. Man has dominion over them, and he can bring them under his control, every one. But verse 8 says there's one exception. Listen, the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue can no man tame. If you see what I see in that verse, you see that apart from God, it is impossible to tame the tongue. The tongue is a fire no man can tame. But of course God can, and that's why we're told that as Christians we must. And remember, any time that God can do something man can't, that activity becomes imperative for the Christian, for that activity demonstrates through the Christian a miracle only the indwelling Spirit can perform. Man cannot control his tongue, period. God can! Exclamation mark. Therefore, only the Christian has that option. Therefore, for the Christian, it is no option. Now in verses 9 through 11, we read of the enigma. With this tongue, we bless God, our Father. We sing hymns, pray out loud, witness, invite others to taste His goodness. That's incredible. But wait a minute, it says verse 9, the same tongue which moments or hours before we were praying and praising also curses men, which were created in the very image of the God we were praising. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brethren, James says, these things ought not so to be. They shouldn't happen. No wonder the world is confused. No wonder our unbelieving friends shake their heads in disbelief. They hear us witnessing, declaring our righteousness, and then moments later they hear us cursing or lying or gossiping, and they don't understand. Neither does God. He asked the question in verse 11, can the same fountain send forth bitter and sweet water? And then in verse 12, another riddle, can a fig tree bear olives? Can an olive vine bear figs? No. And can the same fountain issue sweet and bitter water? The answer is no. Then how can we expect men to honor what we say when what we say is just as inconsistent as that? How can we praise God one minute and curse men the next? How can we intercede one minute and judge men the next? How can we worship one minute and gossip the next? Beloved, James says, these things ought not so to be. Now verse 13 goes on, men ought to be able to see your wisdom by the way you live. And that kind of wisdom is pure, it's peaceable, it's courteous, it's congenial, it's filled with mercy, full of fruits, impartial and sincere. And every word you speak demonstrates it. That's what God has to say about the tongue. He says it's a fire that no man can tame. It'll destroy other lives, contaminate your own, set in motion a cycle of destruction, and have as its base of operations hell itself. We can control every other form of life God ever created, but we can't control our tongues. One minute we praise God, the next we're spewing forth satanic venoms of impurity, sarcasm, lies, or bad reports. But my friends, this ought not to be. As Christians, we have within us the spirit of truth. Therefore, there's no longer a need to lie. As Christians, we have within us the spirit of love. Therefore, there's no need for needless arguing or strife. As Christians, we have the spirit of patience. Therefore, there is no need to nag. And for the next few weeks, we'll have to make our journey through the pathways of Proverbs, seeking out the principles and the patterns to put a stop to this runaway locomotive in our lives known as the tongue. Our goal, a God-controlled tongue. Dare we settle for any less? If that's our goal, then we must take a look at the sparks that God says issue forth when our tongues go out of control. Sparks that set on fire the lives of men. And when we define what those sparks are, our job will be to make clear-cut choices before we speak, before they fly from our lips. We must guard the gateway of the tongue. It's God's plan for fire prevention. This morning we're only going to list and define these 13 areas of the abuses of the tongue. And then in the next few weeks, we'll seek to search through Proverbs to find out what they are and how to deal with them. Let's look for a moment at the 13 sparks that set on fire the trees of men's lives. 13 sins of the tongue. First of all, we'll look at an arguing tongue. Do you know what an arguing tongue is? You want to argue about the definition? A tongue that thrives on its right to be right. You know somebody like that. It would rather win its case than win a heart. It would rather change a mind than change a life. An arguing spirit, an arguing tongue, a little spark that starts great fires. Then we'll look at a tongue that's always giving a bad report. You've heard of those. A tongue that burns brightest with negative news. It sees a rainbow as a sign we're in for more heat. It always has a reason that whatever it is, it won't work. It is filled with the paranoia of the persecuted. A tongue guilty of bad reports. It's a little spark, but what a great fire it starts. Then we'll look at a blaspheming tongue. You say, well, I'm safe there. What is a blaspheming tongue? You may be surprised. It's a tongue that compromises the character of God. A blaspheming tongue attributes the sins of men to God and the glories of God to men. A little spark, perhaps, but what a great fire a little spark can bring. Then we'll look at a boastful tongue, and we'll brag about it. A tongue that glows with self-exaltation. A tongue that rewrites the alphabet until it begins with the letter I. What I did, what I said, what I bought, what I sold, I. Have you ever tried for 1 week simply not to refer to yourself in a conversation? Boy, it gets quiet. It robs God of his glory. It's just a spark, but it sets the whole course of life ablaze. And of course, number five, a flattering tongue. A tongue that exalts another for personal gain or acceptance. It says what they want to hear to get what it wants to get. You know what a flattering tongue is? It's a barbed wire clothed in satin. It's honey-coated poison. But it's prevalent even in Christian circles. Just a little spark, but whole houses have burned beneath its wrath. And then we'll have to look carefully at the fruits of a gossiping tongue, and I'll have some stories to tell you nobody else knows about. That's a tongue that communicates unnecessary information at the expense of another's character. Have you heard? Well, I'll tell you later. It's the tongue broadcasting as an underground radio station. It often wears spiritual clothes, but it's a flame of fire. And it sets on fire the reputations of men and destroys their soul. And then, of course, we'll look at the impure tongue. An impure tongue is a tongue that doubles as a garbage dispenser. It issues forth filth and pollution from a stream that has a sign by its banks, God's territory, pure water within. And boy, does it confuse people. It's a little spark, but it sets on fire forests of holiness. And then we'll look at a judgmental tongue. This is a tongue that usurps the authority of God, because only God has the right to be a judge, and that judgmental tongue demonstrates what it looks like to have a convicted criminal in the robes of the judge. It's a flamethrower. Whole churches and whole families lie burned to death in its wake. And then we'll look at a lying tongue. That's a tongue that defiles the truthfulness of God through compromise. It's a fire of a satanic torch that tries to bend the truth of God, but God's truth won't bend. It either stands secure or breaks. It's brittle. And it, the tongue that lies sets in motion sparks of devastation, for it speaks of a God who lies and thus attributes to God the attributes of Satan, and God help us if we do that. Then we must glance at the fruits of a meddling tongue. The tongue that becomes a tool to interfere in the lives of others. In other words, when the tongue becomes nosy, it loses its rightful place on the face. Meddling tongues, they release sparks that burn so deeply. And then we've all heard of murmuring tongues. We've complained about that subject before. A tongue that defies the sovereignty of God by sowing seeds of discontentment. It may quote verses loudly and then grumble softly about its lot in life. Murmuring lips, oh, so prevalent on the job. They're contagious. One grumbler attracts another, and soon God's mercies are buried in a sea of complaining. And then we must cringe at a nagging tongue, a tongue that takes on the characteristics of sandpaper to wear down another's resistance. It's a child's insistence and impatience in an adult's mind, and it'll grind down your spirit until it smokes and explodes. And then lastly, we'll see the crown of evangelical Christendom, a sarcastic tongue, a tongue that destroys under the guise of humor. It's a murderer in a clown's clothing. It's a knife in your back while you're laughing. And it burns the sensitive hearts of men and leaves scars that nothing but deep wounds can leave. These are the 13 sparks that the tongue uses to start fires in the lives of men. And in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what the Scriptures in general and Proverbs in particular have to say about them. I can forewarn you, it may hurt, but no more than we've hurt others as we've casually and sometimes even deliberately burned the lives of those around us with the sins of the tongue. Little sparks? Perhaps. But behold what great fires they set. Now, in closing, I believe that while we're preparing to examine these 13 sins of the tongue, that perhaps we would be missing the mark if we did not share the three basic principles that underline and underscore the value of every word we speak. The Bible outlines them clearly. And if we honored these three principles, those 13 sparks, would probably never have a chance to burn. I pose them this morning for you in the form of questions. And I'm proposing that each of us, for the next 7 days, apply these three questions to everything we say. My goodness, it's getting quiet. Question number one, is it necessary? You say, is this subject necessary? Well, too late for that. Ask yourself, do I talk too much? Not do I, do you? I'll ask myself. Do we enjoy hearing ourselves? Are we too busy talking to listen? Do we bore people with our endless chatter? The Scripture clearly addresses the issue of motor mouth Christians. Now I'm going to read from you from the Living Bible, paraphrased, and it'll say all you need to say about saying too much. Proverbs 10:14. You may want to memorize some of these for a friend. Proverbs 10:14. Listen, a wise man holds his tongue. Only a fool blurts out everything he knows. That only leads to sorrow and trouble. Proverbs 10:19. Don't talk so much. You keep putting your foot in your mouth. Be sensible. Turn off the flow. I love that. Proverbs 17:27. I love this one. The man of few words and settled mind is wise. Therefore, even a fool is thought to be wise when he's silent. It pays him to keep his mouth shut. Proverbs 18:21, those who love to talk will suffer the consequences. Men have died for saying the wrong thing. In Proverbs 21:23, keep your mouth closed and you'll stay out of trouble. And of course, James 1:19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and so slow to get angry. Oh, how the world needs listening Christians. Those who are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Learn to ask yourself, is what I am saying really necessary? Still there, question number two, is it meaningful? Is there value in what you're saying? Ask yourself, will this conversation have any eternal significance? Would it make sense in heaven? Are you characterized by trivia, by surface conversation that could be tape recorded and played in any setting? Is yours a politician's vocabulary, memorized words for mesmerized audiences? Or do you pray constantly to have just the right thing to say to just the right time to just the right person? God asked you to ask yourself before you speak, is it meaningful? Proverbs 10:20, Living Bible, when a good man speaks, he's worth listening to. But the words of fools are a dime a dozen. Proverbs 18:4, a wise man's words express deep streams of thought. Proverbs 25:11, timely advice is as lovely as golden apples in a silver basket. Proverbs 15:23, everyone enjoys giving good advice. How wonderful it is to be able to say the right thing at the right time. And lastly, question number three about your conversation, is it reliable? Can men entrust their lives to your word? Do you repeat what you've heard accurately? Or do you add a little Howard Cosell color to it? Do you share spiritual truth clearly? Do you apply spiritual truth fairly? Is your word like solid gold? If you say you'll do something, can other people bank on it? If you say you'll be somewhere, can they set their watch by your arrival? God asked this about your word. Is it reliable? Proverbs 26:6, to trust a rebel to convey a message is as foolish as cutting off your feet and drinking poison. Proverbs 26:7, in the mouth of a fool, a parable is as useless as a paralyzed leg. 26:9, a rebel will misapply an illustration so that its point will no more be felt than a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. Do you understand the value of these questions? The living word lives inside of you, and your words are expressions of his to a world longing to see it and hear it. Now let me ask you this in closing. Have you ever noticed these three things about God's word? Every word he spoke was necessary. God could have written 10 trillion books and they still could not have contained the whole of his character, so he wrote only what was essential and made every word essential. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture, every word of it is profitable. No waste. God wastes no words, and we're not to add to it and we're not to take from it, because every word he spoke was necessary and every word he spoke was all he needed to speak. What a pattern. Secondly, recognize every word God speaks is meaningful. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, so that we can become equipped, mature for whatever he wants us to do. He wastes no words. Every word is meaningful. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. What a pattern. And lastly, remember, every word God speaks is dependable. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth out from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. My friend, every word God speaks is necessary. Every word God speaks is meaningful. And every word God speaks is dependable. God in us will speak no differently. Thus, as we place a guard at the doorpost of our lips this week, we can with assurance ask ourselves before we speak, is it necessary? Is it meaningful? Is it dependable? Only after answering those three questions must we allow the sentry of the Holy Spirit to grant permission for our words to pass and enter into the lives of those about us. You say, well, if I do that, I won't have much to say. Ah, you're getting it. Then just listen. Pray. Worship. You see, quiet isn't all bad. Oh, how this world could use some quiet. And oh, how this world could use some quiet Christians. God says it's essential that you and I learn to tame our tongues. James said it again in chapter 1:26. Anyone who thinks he is spiritual but cannot control his tongue is a self-deceived fool, and all his religious pursuits are in vain. God's word is clear. God's word is beautiful. It is necessary. It is meaningful. It is dependable. May ours become the same. And may those tiny sparks that set such great fires no longer pass from our lips. Tiny sparks they seem to be. We let them fly so needlessly. We let them fall on one and all with no concern for where they fall. And then we wander on our way, a few more sparks fly every day, not even glancing back to gaze upon the lives we've left ablaze. Just tiny sparks the tongue requires to start aflame 10,000 fires. An idle word, a vengeful slur, not even knowing they occur, we act as though we're playing games while leaving countless lives in flames. And all the while men cry and pray, is that what Jesus Christ would say? Tiny sparks they seem to be. We let them fly so needlessly. Oh God, my cry to heaven's flung, teach me how to tame my tongue. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in the days before us, that you might set a watch about our lips, that what we say might be needed, that what we say might be helpful, that what we say might be dependable. That most of all, what we say might be what you would say as your Spirit speaks through us. Father, teach us to be an ocean of Christian listeners who stop talking long enough to see what the world about us is trying to say. Teach us how to save and conserve our words as precious resources, that we might say the right things at the right time and bring glory to our precious Lord. Teach us to know when to speak and when to be silent. Put a guard above our lips, Father, and then you stand sentry for us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.